To Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, 7 to 22. While you're doing that, I'm just going to make a couple key announcements, and one very key announcement, which is that on October 3rd, which is a couple Sundays from now, we are going to have a new staff welcome shmoo. The reason I say shmoo rather than giving you more specifics is because we're in the process of putting it together. I don't know whether it will be several individuals who make use of the prayer lists as they come out. So we see miracles all the time. So many answers to prayer that we are having a testimony Sunday coming up where we're going to share some of that, and you're going to get to hear some of that. But you want to probably be a part of that, and you can make use of that in the worship register. But also, Susan wants you to sign your name or indicate that you've been here every week just so that we can find out if people are missing. Because one of the problems of being a bigger church, once there's more than 100 people sitting in a room, we don't know who's not here. And occasionally people will say, I haven't been at church in 3 weeks and no one called me. And I don't know. And it's not that we don't love you. It's that if I close my eyes right now, other than my wife and maybe Jody, I'm not sure who's here. Okay? So just help us care for you by letting us know when you're here, and then when you're not here, we'll find out why. And then last is just a courtesy thing. We try to do this a couple times a year just by reminder. This is a great time to turn off your cell phone. And if baby doesn't look like baby is interested in an exegesis of Scripture this morning, great time to take baby to nursery, because anything that is distracting people will be considered an offering unto the Lord, and the ushers will come and receive that with great thanksgiving. And you'll just want to be aware of that. All right. Hopefully you found Judges 2 by now. We are beginning something new this morning. As you've probably noticed, we have been doing a series in Luke. And if you haven't noticed that, please come up for prayer after the service. We've been doing that. I think we did 20 weeks in Luke. Now we're going to take a little break, and we will return to Luke and carry on with that on our way up to Christmas. But we want to take a few weeks and do a bit of a vision casting series. And so we're starting something new today called Generation 2. It's a visioning series focused on the development of multi-generational faith. I want to begin by reading you a very telling passage from the Scriptures, Judges 2, 7 to 22. It says, the people worshiped the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they worshiped the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they worshiped Baal and the Astartes. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the power of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them to bring misfortune, as the Lord had warned them and sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the power of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen even to their judges, for they lusted after other gods. They bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their ancestors had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not follow their example. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, For the Lord would be moved to pity by their groaning because of those who persecuted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they would relapse. They would behave worse than their ancestors, following other gods, worshiping them, and bowing down to them. They would not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their ancestors and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel, whether or not they would take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. The Lord had left those nations, not driving them out at once, and had not handed them over to Joshua. I want to begin this morning at an unusual place. It's a place that you would not expect. It's maybe a place that some of you would even consider heretical, but it is a place where I think we need to go. I want to begin with a discussion about the problem with revivals. You see, if we take the Bible seriously, we have to acknowledge that there is a big problem with revivals. And we see that in this passage in Judges. First problem we notice in this passage is that revivals only tend to happen after periods of shameful and inexcusable forgetfulness. Look at verse 7 there. The people worshiped the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Now, how is it that the children of these people, the children of the generation that marched around Jericho, how is it that these children so quickly forgot the great works of the Lord? Right? I mean, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see a group of 7 to 12-year-old boys and girls huddled with a couple caregivers and maybe a guard or two on the other side of a hill when their parents were marching around Jericho, when the walls thumped down and the people rushed in, and they could hear the screams of battle, they could smell the blood in the air. And they watched as God gave them victory after victory over people stronger and mightier than themselves. And you wonder, how did those children, how did they grow up and so quickly and so easily forget the Lord? I want you to understand right from the beginning this morning that I think revivals are really important. I think they're deeply important. I believe that God uses them. I praise the Lord for them. But their very existence reveals a shameful capacity in human beings to forget who God is and to shrink God down to size in our memories and to parcel him up according to our present fancy. And so the call of the church always has to be, as it is in Romans 11, 22, behold then, fix your mind on the kindness and the severity of God. We have to remember all of who God is. Secondly, second little problem that this passage reveals is that revivals are often only superficial in effect. Look at verses 16 to 17. Then the Lord God raised up judges who delivered them out of the power of those who were plundering them. But they didn't even listen to their judges. They lusted after these other gods, and they soon turned aside. The section of text that we're reading is right from the beginning of Judges. And it kind of forms a prelude to about 200 years of history that most biblical scholars call the cycle of the judges, where there was a pattern. Put up your hand if you have read the book of Judges. All right, most of you have. Very repetitive book. Amen? You read it, and after the third time, you're like, how stupid are these people? Right? Pattern repeated. The people forget the Lord. Many times you come across this sentence like, now in those days, a generation grew up that did not know the Lord, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. right? And you highlight that verse, and you go, that's the way it is today. And then two chapters later, you come across it again. That's the start of the process, right? People grow up, they do what's right in their own eyes, they don't remember the Lord, they don't have a present tense experience, they're living off grandma's stories, right? You know, they still gather around and grandma says, oh, back in my day, but there's no present experience of the Lord's greatness and power. So they forget. They do what is right in their own eyes. Then an incredible thing happens. It seems to happen in stages. First stage is God removes his hand of blessing from them. When people get arrogant, when they get entitled, when they have a false sense of security, God simply says, okay, I will remove the shield, the refuge, the protection, the grace that is around you, that has made you this way, and you can face the enemy on your own. By the way, lots of pastors got in trouble for preaching on that about 9 years ago. Do you know what I'm talking about, friends? But that's how it begins. It begins when God says, I've been your missile defense system. I've been your homeland security process for a long time. And you've started to forget me. You've started to be arrogant. You've started to think that you made all of this. Let's see what you do when step one goes into effect. When I simply leave you to your own devices to face your enemies. Let's see how that goes. Step two is even worse. Step two is God actually begins to side with our enemies. One of the hardest theological concepts in the Bible is that there is a place and a time, and it's happened again and again, where not only does God not defend us, he makes an alliance with our enemies to bring us ruin. One of the hardest theological concepts in the Old Testament is where it says in the book of Isaiah that God marched at the head of the army of Assyria. You've probably heard many preachers tell you before that the Assyrians were the Nazis of the Old Testament. They were brutal. One of their favorite techniques to keep their subject peoples intimidated was to rip open the bellies of pregnant women, pull out the babies, and dash them against the walls. And to fully intimidate a people into saying, let's never rebel against Assyria. It is these people that God marches at the head of their enemy, at the head of that army. He actually says, they weren't even interested in Israel. I put a hook in their mouth, turned their face so that they saw Israel, marched at the head of the army, and we slaughtered you. Step one is God removes his protection. Step two is God joins with our enemies and brings us low and humbles his people. Step three in the process is somebody finally is humble enough to get down on his knees and repent and cry out for God. And a movement of humility sweeps through the people. People start seeking revival. People start praying for it. They start recognizing that something is wrong. Then God sends them a judge. And the judge delivers them from their enemies. And then when all of their enemies have been subdued, when the, you know, the full throes of revival have taken effect, the people are enthusiastic and free, then that judge sets about to teach them the law of God. And the people listen with great enthusiasm for about 11 minutes. And then a guy in the back goes, when's this sermon over? I have a tea time at noon. And the revival dies before it even truly begins. Not much has changed. We long in today's church for the return of revival. I hear people say all the time, what the church needs is like a lightning strike from heaven, like the Welsh revival came out of nowhere, or the Scottish revival came out of nowhere. Interesting. I'm reading a book right now by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died in 1981. He wrote more books than any man has a right to. And if I had a longer lifespan, one of my goals would be to read all of them, but it's not going to be possible. But I'm reading a book right now of his called Revival. And it was a series of lectures that he gave in 1959 on the 100-year anniversary of the Welsh Revival, right? Welsh Revival is one of everybody's favorites. Whenever the church is dry, dusty, and boring, people call out for the Welsh Revival. It was all craziness, man. People were losing it. It was, it was all kinds of interesting. Like a preacher would get up and he'd open his Bible and say, "Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. And the entire right side of the congregation would fall into the aisle moaning under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And everyone's hair on this side would stay up and the wall would light on fire. It was an unusual time. And whenever church is boring, you want somebody to get lit on fire, right? Wouldn't it be interesting if that guy started screaming out every sin he'd committed in the last 24 hours and that guy caught on fire? That would be interesting. And that's the kind of stuff that was going on in the Welsh Revival. So Welsh Revival, bring it. Well, on the 100-year anniversary, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones prepares these lectures. And he just begins by laying into the people. And he says, basically, there is no evidence, no remaining value whatsoever to what happened here 100 years ago. All you do is tell your stories. You got your plaques, your monuments, your little things with brass things on it, right? This chair was where Brother Bob preached when he got on fire. And now we got the chair. We have the chair, but we don't have the fire. We have the brass plaque now, but we don't have the Holy Spirit. Does it sound familiar? And he lays into them. He says, you have fallen right back into the same apathy, compromise, and idolatry that occasioned the revival. Whatever change was wrought by that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit was one generation deep. It made no lasting change. And 100 years later, you are worse off than before. Lastly, a reliance on revival eventually dulls and destroys the conscience. That's the conclusion of whoever wrote the book of Judges. That's what he says in verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they would relapse, and they would behave worse than their ancestors, following other gods, worshiping them, and bowing down to them. They would not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. A progressive deterioration is revealed as each successive cycle of collapse and revival is characterized by deeper collapse and more superficial revival than the one before. And the voice of conscience is slowly dulled until finally, nothing short of a miracle of God could bring repentance to that person or to that church. The Bible talks about that very thing. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8 says this, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, who have drunk from the abundance of the house, who have shared in the overflow and the outpouring of God's Spirit." They've shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 4 says. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power, right? If you've sat in a church with power and then have fallen away, verse 6 says, "Since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. Ground that drinks up the rain falling on it. Ground that receives outpouring after outpouring of grace and that produces a crop useful to those whom it has cultivated receives a blessing. But if that same ground produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over." When a person has had revival, when a church has had revival, when they've had fresh waters showered on them by the grace of God, and yet they repeatedly return to their sin and their rebellion, eventually the soil hardens. They are cursed, and their end is to be burned over. You see, revival can actually be a drug that we become addicted to, with its characteristic highs and lows, with its peaks and crashes, and it can leave a person or a church in greater need of grace than before. Now, let me show you how God got the people of Israel out of this one step forward, two steps back, addictive cycle. The cycle of the judges went on until Samuel, who was the last judge, he appointed the first king named Saul. Saul was a failure, however, because he was not faithful to the word of the Lord. He was replaced by David. David was faithful. The Bible says that David had a heart after God, that he was faithful, that he did all that God wanted him to do. He lived in a state of near perpetual revival. Now, near the end of David's life, he had it in his heart to build a central sanctuary, a house for the worship of the Lord. David understood that the only thing that actually held the 12 tribes of Israel together into a national unity was their worship of Yahweh. Other than that, they were 12 separate tribes. This was the only thing they had in common. And David realized that if the people were going to stay strong, they had to have strong worship. So he had it in his heart to rebuild the worship of the Lord, to rebuild the house, and he made a plan to do that. Now, God loved David's heart, but he spoke into his method. He said, David, I hear what you're saying. I agree. I'm with you. You have my spirit on this. But David, I want this to be bigger than you. This has to be bigger than you, David. The purposes of God in your time are bigger than any one man. This is going to be a bigger movement, a bigger process. David, you are going to clear the field. You are going to defeat all of God's enemies, all the enemies of the people of God. You're going to clear the ground. It's going to be your son Solomon who's going to build the house. God says to David, I want you to do something that no leader since Moses has done. I want you to hand this thing off successfully to a second generation. I want you to prepare for the success of your son's generation. And that's what David did. Open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. If you're in Judges, just go right. You'll hit first, you know, some Samuel, some King, and then you'll get into the Chronicles there, okay? 1 Chronicles chapter 22. It's on page 420 in my Bible, which helps probably two of you. 1 Chronicles 22, 5 to 13. Let me read this to you. For David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced. How many old people don't quite trust the young people in this church? Go ahead and raise your hand. That's all right. We got one honest person. Let's try that again. How many people over 60 in this church don't quite trust those under 40? All right. I'm just saying. David, you spend some time together. It's a good thing. It's all good. That's very, very common. David said, these young whippersnappers that are running the people of God now, they're young and inexperienced. And the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. Let me ask that question again. How many people over 60 believe that God's house, that God's people need to be lifted high, that the worship of God needs to be magnificent in this place? That also tends to be a characteristic of older people. It's a good thing. Young people will accept sloppy worship, irreverent worship, bad worship, much faster than older people. Just be aware of that. Okay? The house of the Lord needs to be magnificent, famous, and glorified throughout all lands. David says this, though, and this is what separates David. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had planned to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. How many people over 60 in this church thought that the call of God that was on their heart as a young person would have been completed by this point in their life, that they would have seen more progress against their sense of call by this time. It's a very humbling thing to realize that often to complete the call of God in your life, you'll have to work with the next generation. Very humbling. Very humbling. David's in that space. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you've shed much blood and have waged great wars. You will not build a house for my name because you've shed so much blood in my sight on the earth. See, a son will be born to you. He will be a man of peace. I'm going to give him peace from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I'll give him peace and quiet in Israel. He will build a house for my name. He shall be a son to me, and I'll be a father to him. I'll establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, so that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and ordinances that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong. Be of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed. And so David did, by God's grace and at God's prompting, what no other leader since Moses had done. He launched a second generation of the movement. He looked beyond the revival of his day, and he said, let there be more. Let there be more than a spark of revival. Let there be a flame of reformation. Let the house of the Lord be built, even if I never live to see it. Now that is exceptional vision. That is exceptional leadership. And that is what it takes to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's what the word reformation means. Unfortunately, that word has become so associated with the work of Martin Luther and John Calvin that the word reformation now in our minds means that period of time from 1517 to 1650. Yes, that was a great reformation. The word simply means to rebuild. It means to understand that the house of God is in ruins. And it needs to be rebuilt. That's what reformation means. To reform. See, it's about more than the divine spark of revival. Reformation is a fire of conflagration, of divine purpose and human agency, and it changes everything. Now, the New Testament leaders understood this very well. They did not want the cross of Jesus Christ to spark a revival, right? No, they used grander words. They said, this is a whole New Testament. This is a whole way, a whole new way of being God's people. This is a reconstitution. That was the Reformation. And they were determined not to let the flame of enthusiasm that was Pentecost burn out with the candle of their lives. They were not going to condemn the church to a dry and dusty future of rehashing the great moments in their forefathers' generation. No, Paul told his followers, he said, you be ever being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't rest on a day you never saw. Be ever being filled. He always thought in terms of multiple generations. With his dying breath, in a letter that many New Testament scholars tell us was Paul's last, many say that he wrote it from the dungeon where he awaited execution on the Ostian Way. You know, many with imagination that goes slightly beyond what's documented in history, but is nevertheless quite possible, suggest that he wrote it in prison, handed it out through the bars, and then hours, days, or at most weeks later, he himself was killed. And with that dying breath, he threw the torch to one of his disciples, to a young man that he had found and mentored. He said this, you then, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who'll be able to teach others as well. That is multi-generational thinking. And that is what we need more of in the church today. In my opinion, there is far too much talk of revival and far too little talk of reformation. Reformation is when the spark of revival meets the wood of perseverance and faithfulness and issues in a fire of progress. Now, don't get me wrong, I want revival. Not only do I want revival, I actually believe that we are in the space of needing revival like no other generation that has come before us. One of the things that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his book, he was writing a history of revival, making mention of the most significant revivals in history since the Reformation. But understand this, he wrote that book in 1959. The last of the great revivals were 100 years old. There hasn't been one since 1959. It's not as though there was another revival after Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that we could speak to and compare. We have been crying out. Now, sure, have there been local outpourings of grace? Absolutely. Every day in faithful churches that humble themselves and seek God, there are outpourings. But we haven't seen a lightning bolt from heaven now since 1859. And what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said is that the problem when the church becomes addicted to revivals, when we allow ourselves to keep falling back into the same patterns of rebelliousness, compromise, and idolatry, and then just hope that maybe in this generation or the next, somebody will pray hard enough to bring lightning. See, the problem is we fall deeper every cycle. So however hard they had to pray in 1859, we've fallen that much deeper. Whatever outpouring was necessary for impact in 1859, we'll need more today to break through the crust of hearts. We're in a place now where we need a bolt of lightning, the likes of which we have never seen on the planet Earth, to revive the church. Do I want that? Absolutely, I want that. I want the spark. I want the divine spark. But more than that, I want to see the spark send wood to flame and to set the house of God ablaze in such a mighty conflagration that it will still be burning in our grandchildren's day and in their grandchildren's day. I am not opposed to the spark. But more than that, I seek the flame. I am not content to notice and celebrate the subtle stirrings of God's Spirit in our midst. Now, that is not to say I'm not excited about it. Right? It says in the Bible, do not despise the day of small beginnings. God's grace has begun to move and stir in our midst in exciting, fresh, new ways. Amen? If you participated in that 3 days of prayer and fasting, you felt it. You know, we met to close the fast on Wednesday night, and we just agreed together that even though our physical batteries were low, we just agreed that we had received grace. We felt it. You could feel your physical battery was flashing red, but your spiritual battery was being daily energized, restored, and replenished. And I don't know how to explain that. I don't know why that when our physical bodies are at their lowest, our spiritual batteries are given grace by God. I don't know. But we all agreed we felt it. We felt that we had just been equipped by God for something. Maybe it's nothing more exciting than the fall of ministry that we have planned. The whole reason we did this is because God has put in our heart to do some incredible things this fall, and we need more than human energy, more than human intelligence, more than your tithe and the plate. We need more than that to accomplish these things. So we adopted that receiver position, and God was faithful, God was gracious, and we felt it. But it's not time for cake in the lobby. This isn't it. There's a stirring, there's a spark, like a tiny little spark hidden underneath leaves and kindling Now is not celebration time. Now we have to breathe on that spark. We have to blow on it. We have to partner with it. We need to gather such a store of wood nearby that when we have flame, it will burn for multiple generations. I want to switch metaphors on you. I want to ensure that what is planted here, which is entirely of God's grace, is perennial, is enduring, is more than me deep, is more than you deep, and is more than now deep. So whether your mind likes to think in terms of wood piles or flower planting, I want to focus your mind on ensuring that we do not squander whatever grace is given, whatever spark is given, whatever miracle of life we receive at God's hand. So we're just going to use our few remaining minutes to talk about preparing the soil for a perennial planting. I just want to ask a couple questions about what preparations need to be made in order to turn the grace outpouring we are crying out for into a multi-generational movement we are not yet set up for. Firstly, in terms of our doctrine, we need to be working towards purity and preservation. If you heard me preach at a Real Life Center last Sunday, you heard me talking about praying for the spark. Our focus verse was Mark 9:29. Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." To access power and grace from God's hand, there is simply no substitute for prayer, particularly urgent, focused, hungry, fasting prayer. Say amen if you believe that. Amen. But there is more to be done if that spark is to become flame, if water is to become well. Turn in your Bibles, if you can find it quickly, to Genesis 26, 17 to 18. Genesis 26, 17 to 18 says this. So Isaac departed from there, encamped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. There's a beautiful little principle there that has been correcting the church for over 1,000 years. Do you see it? It says that Isaac dug again the wells of his father Abraham. You see, church, every time we have noticed that things are dry and dusty in the house of God, for whatever reason, the first inclination of men and women is to try something new. Right? God's not here. God's not here. First of all, it takes an honest generation to say that God's not here, doesn't it? I was saying at a Real Life Center last week, the best thing that the disciples did in the story of Mark 9 is that they didn't fake it, right? They laid hands on the boy and they couldn't heal him. And they didn't just start shouting louder. There's this sort of saying it loud makes it true idea in the church without the Holy Spirit, right? If you lay your hands on somebody and they're not healed, just say it louder. Be healed now! And who can resist that? Right? And if that doesn't work, just thank God for what he's done. Even if he's done nothing. Thank you, God. You have delivered this person who's still foaming and chewing in the carpet. Hallelujah. Ushers, protein spill, aisle 3, right? And we're just going to get that person out and thank God for what he did. Best thing the disciples did in that story is they didn't fake it. They just turned to Jesus and said, "What is wrong with us?" That's where every good thing starts. What is wrong with us? But the church usually answers that the wrong way. They usually say, "We need new methods. If we had lasers and smoke machines, the Holy Spirit would come back." Oh my goodness. Really? If we could just speak the gospel in the language of corporate America, the Holy Spirit would come back. Only to smack us.
But this is what we do. The first generation of people who realize that God is not here usually think the solution is innovation. You don't innovate in crisis. You go to what you know works. You dig up the old wells. The answer to the spiritless church is not new doctrines, new teaching, new stuff. It is old wells. The Word of God is trusted, timeless truth. We go there first. Worship that magnifies God, shines the light on who He really is, that's not a new idea. My goodness, the instruments aren't even that new. Right? They just have funky words in the King James Version. I got news for you. A lyre is a guitar. Stringed instruments, piano. Cymbals, if you can't figure that out, come up for prayer. Old wells. Community. Fasting. Prayer. Searching God. Quiet. Old wells. Love that Isaac dug the old wells. Prophet Isaiah says it this way. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness. Do you want everything set right? Are you seeking the Lord? Here it is. Here's a help for you. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham. Look to Sarah. Only fools innovate in crisis. You go to the proven well. And I'll tell you something. This passage also reminds us that the work of the enemy is to plug the wells. Because he knows that the water of revival, the fuel for multiple generations of fruitfulness, is still here. It's still here in the house of God. It is just obscured by the dirt of forgetfulness, vanity, pride, and novelty. And that's why our job is not to innovate. It's not to come up with new teachings. Our job is to rediscover old teachings. Things that we used to know 100, 500, and 1,000 years ago. Things that we've forgotten in our rush to embrace foreign gods. We need to recover a pure doctrine and pass it on to our children. Secondly, in terms of ministry, we need to be focused on both execution and development. Last week, just show you a couple verses. We'll go quick here because we're going to hit this again next week. Pop up those verses if you can. Greet no whatever house you enter, stay there, leave from there. Let's not make this into a big social tour. And then next one, greet no one on the road. We met this. There's an urgency. There is a desire for execution that is reflected in the teachings of Jesus. It's also reflected in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. You probably know the famous story of Paul and Barnabas' disagreement. Let's have that up on the screen, Acts 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let's return. Let's visit the believers in every city where we've proclaimed the gospel. Let's see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. But Paul said no, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. For the Apostle Paul, the emphasis was always on execution. You know, Paul looked at this upcoming journey and he said, "Hey, listen, if we don't get this right, people will die and go to hell without ever embracing the gospel. This is urgent business. We're not going to take somebody who quit on us the last time out. We're going to take the most gifted, young, energetic young man we can find. And that's Silas." Barnabas said, "Well, hold on now, Paul. If we don't train up young men, if we don't train up leaders to come after us, when we die, this dies." And so sometimes in ministry, when good men disagree, it's just better to minister separately for a season. So the story goes on. Paul took the bright, energetic, brilliantly gifted Silas with him. And the story talks about the incredible success. This mission trip became even bigger than they imagined. Not only did they revisit the old churches, the Holy Spirit led them into a whole new phase of ministry. Europe was opened up for the cause of the gospel. It was incredible. It was 500 times what they set out to do. Urgency matters. If the church gets it wrong, or if the church falls asleep, people die and go to hell without ever having heard the gospel. Say amen if you still believe that. Urgency matters. This is an amateur hour. The kingdom of God is not your hobby. This world and this city cannot afford another generation of Christians who worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. It is urgent business out there. But likewise, the story tells us that Barnabas's labor, Barnabas's emphasis, his concern was not in vain. He took John Mark on like a development mission trip. And the Apostle Paul, when he is writing that letter at the end of his life, and he's putting together a team of young men who will carry on the work of the gospel after he dies, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, now make sure Mark is on the team. You get Mark, bring him with you. He is useful in the ministry. That young man that Barnabas took on a development trip needed to be on Paul's team. He was useful, and Barnabas' labor was not in vain. If we're going to be a multi-generational movement, execution will matter in here, because if it doesn't, we won't matter in this city. We are from time to time going to say to somebody, I'm not sure that this area of ministry you're entering into is your area of giftedness. I'm not sure you're ready for it. I think you need to go to school. I think you need to do some training. I think you need to do some preparation. I think you need another year or two at this, and then we're going to see you in the harness. That's okay. If that offends you, you're not going to like the church very much. A lot of honesty in the kingdom of God. But we can never lose sight of the Barnabas emphasis. Right? We got to have people who know when it's their turn to step out of the spotlight so somebody else can step in for a season. There needs to be an emphasis on mentoring and development. All that has to be here, or we'll be one generation deep. Thirdly, in terms of focus, we need to balance and emphasize both evangelism and discipleship. We're running out of time, but one of the things I want to tell you is that I believe the most devastating mistake the church has made in the last 30 years has been the separation into distinct entities of evangelism and discipleship. Right? It started in the 60s with the parachurch, big tent gospel movement. I understand why it happened. Billy Graham and Bill Bright were wise in their observation that the church was no longer capable of doing evangelism with young people. They weren't interested in making any changes. They weren't interested in any flexibility. And it was impossible to reach young people with the gospel. You couldn't bring them into the church. They didn't know how to dress. They didn't know the songs. They didn't know the culture. It was like stepping back into Queen Victoria's court. And so Bill Bright and Billy Graham, they said, we're going to have to do evangelism outside of the church. And then hopefully, once they're saved and sanctified, we'll send them back to the church and maybe the church will look after them. How'd that work out? Do you know that Billy Graham, in one of his final interviews, said that he suspects that less than 5% of the people who gave their life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord throughout his campaigns are still walking with Jesus? It doesn't work. It doesn't work any better when you slap up-to-date terminology on it. Willow Creek tried it in the 80s. They said, what we'll do is we'll be the church for the unchurched. We'll be the outreach church. And they said, no problem. People will come to us who will never go to the church down the street. They'll never go to First Baptist. They'll never go to, whatever Presbyterian church. But they'll come to Willow Creek because we share the gospel in creative and new ways. They'll come to Jesus. Yeah, after 75 weeks in a row of hearing the same message, they'll leave and go somewhere else. But those people can look after them. We're the church for people who aren't into church. We're the kingdom of God's front door. Thank God Willow Creek had the courage to come out and say, that doesn't work either. We are relational human beings. What that means is that, generally speaking, the people who disciple us have to be the same tribe that led us to Jesus. If they're not, we get lost in the seams. And so we are committed in this place to being the church that plants the seeds, the church that waters the seeds, the church that beats crows to death with hockey sticks, the church that weeds, church that cultivates, and the church that harvests. If we're not, we will do nothing other than give birth to fields full of sprouts that become food for crows. And that is not what we've been called to do. Fourthly, finally, in terms of attitude, we're going to need plenty of patience and perseverance in this place. There's a little phrase from the Old Testament. They knew it in the New Testament. We seem to have forgotten it. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm a multi-generational God, my friends. And oftentimes, it takes three generations to lay a foundation. We don't get that very well in North America. In North America, we want everything drive-through, instant, and now. If there was a way for us to eat Big Mac combos online, we would do it. And even though it would kill us, it would do it faster, and that's what we're into. Right? We don't get this. In Europe, they call a house a new house if it's less than 100 years old. They drive cars that still run from the 60s. Right? We build cars that last 4 years, and our houses fall down after 30 years. We don't get this. We serve a God who is the God of our ancestors. He's a multi-generational God. He's not in a hurry. Living outside of space and time has changed his perspective, and we need to catch up with that. Churches that want a reformation, slow down and think long term. From time to time in here, people will come to me and they'll say some version of, "Pastor, we've been growing like crazy now for 3 years. Isn't it time to take out a massive mortgage, build a 1,000-seat auditorium, and write a book about how brilliant we are?" No, it isn't. We haven't written a story. This isn't even a chapter. We've been growing under the blessing of God for 2.5 years. Don't forget that there was a half a year where we went from 380 to 330 in about 4 sermons. All right? That's part of the story too. Our story isn't written. This is the first paragraph of the prelude. We are not done. And let me say this again. There is no cake in the lobby. We have not even finished beginning. Slow down. Settle down. We're going to figure out this for the long haul. The people of God had their foundations laid in 3 generations. Who knows how long our place in the wall will take to accomplish? Yes, the Lord may come tomorrow. And if he does, I'll be the happiest guy in town, believe me. But he may also tarry 1,000 years. I just want you to sit on that. There's a lot of talk right now, and I feel it in my soul too, that the coming of the Lord is nearer than when we first believed. We're reading the signs. We're seeing the changes in society. And you hear again and again, this may be the last generation of people to walk the face of the earth. That God's coming may be at hand. Amen. I feel the stirring. But I want to tell you something. That puts us in exactly the same boat as the Apostle Paul and Peter. Did you know that both of those men felt a stirring in their heart? They felt a sense of urgency. They saw the signs. They saw the persecution of Nero. They anticipated the collapse of the Roman Empire. They saw it all coming down. And they said, could this be it? This could be it. Live like this could be it. Live like the Lord could come tomorrow. We're in the same place as those men. Thank God they didn't let their urgency keep them from preparing for a multi-generational movement. Whether the Lord comes tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, the question is still, will he find faith on the earth? Let's do what we can by God's grace and through his provision to see that he finds it here. We're going to spend 14 weeks on this series. We're going to do a little bit of this series here in September, then we'll go back to our Gospel of Luke series, and then we will finish this Generation 2 series in January. I've broken it up because I don't want this to be a flash of commitment at the start of a year. I want this concern to be woven into everything we do as a body. I want you to think about it when you make decisions. I want you to think about it when you determine where you're going to serve this year. September 19th, we have a service fair downstairs, a volunteer fair, where we try to make people aware of all the opportunities for them to get connected. I want you to think multi-generational when you choose. I want you to think about it when you determine your tithe for this year. I'm going to just speak the truth for a minute here. I've had conversations over the 17 years that I've been in ministry with multiple older folks who did not have the perspective of David. They said, you know, Pastor, you're correct in noticing that I've been withholding my tithe. There's nothing in the church for me anymore. You don't play my favorite songs. You don't wear my clothes. This doesn't feel like the church I grew up in. So I'm withholding my tithe. Or I'm diverting it to missions. By the way, missions have changed too. It's just missionaries live far away. So I'm withholding my tithe. I'm not giving anymore. That wasn't what David did. David spent his wealth preparing for the success of his son's generation. Think about that. Think about that when you come into worship and you notice that we didn't sing very many of your favorite songs. Or, young people, think about that when you come in and you realize that we sang some songs you don't like anymore. Abraham's not dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We serve a multi-generational God in here. We are not in this for now. We are building an eternal kingdom. The house is in ruins. We are praying for revival. But more than that, we are preparing for a reformation. And ultimately, we're preparing for the Lord's return, however long he may tarry. And all God's people said, amen.